Well, good morning, fellow disciples. It is great to be with all of you this morning. Just kind of two quick things. I found out this morning that our brother Gary sits over here usually on Sunday mornings. You might know him as the guy that usually talks back to me, right? Yeah, Gary. Great guy. I found out this morning he's in the hospital. He's over at Regional. I don't know what's going on. I don't have those details, but room 303. So if you're inclined to give him a call or even stop in, room 303 over at Regional, and his last name is Weber, Gary Weber. But if not, the least that we would ask would be that you would be praying for the Lord's touch on Gary. And then a second thing, Stacy and I had the opportunity yesterday to attend the Advance Conference, which was a free conference put on by the Voice of the Martyrs, and it was held up at the Hershey E-Free Church yesterday, and it was just a powerful experience. And I was able to grab a couple items, and I literally only have a couple, but this is a special issue of the Voice of the Martyrs, a little booklet magazine, special issue, and in the center of it is a big pull-out map listing the most persecuted nations in the world. It's a prayer map. And then I also have just a handful of DVDs with, looks like, 8 to 10 little stories on about people in different nations of the world and what their experience is just advancing the gospel. I have them over here. There was no room out there to put them out anywhere, but I have them up here on the front seat. And I would say too, like if you take the DVD, since there's only a couple of them, maybe share it around, pass it on, and just check it out. Powerful experience. I wasn't going to share this, but I'll share it anyway. Like just the first speaker yesterday was a gentleman from India, and like it was weird. Maybe I didn't have enough sleep or something, but like I was just crying the whole time he was talking. Like literally as soon as he starts talking, like I just start weeping. And like for the whole 40-minute talk, I'm just like weeping. I can't stop. And you know, maybe there, I don't know. But I think maybe it was the spirit at work. And I'll just leave it at that for now. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you truly are worthy of it all. And it's our prayer that we would not just declare that with our lips, but that we would live it with our lives. So as we enter into this new series on integrated discipleship, we just pray that you would be at work. We know that you're at work. You already mentioned it to us multiple places throughout your word that you are in the business of transforming people. God, we are in need of transformation. May we not just sing about new life, but may we experience new life. So, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning so that we can see Jesus clearly. Help us to see Jesus afresh, because to see him is to see you. Thank you for your presence in this place today. Thank you for the promise that your word will go out and it will not return empty. We lean upon that this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right. How many of you have heard of Dr. Henry Cloud? Number of people. He's written books, numerous books. He's probably most famous for his books on boundaries. But if you can get your hand on anything by him, I'd recommend it. It's really good stuff. But Henry Cloud, in one of his more recent books, talks about three characteristics of a successful person. And that's not what we're talking about, but I'm just using this to kind of launch us into this. Kevin, if we could get to that next slide. Thanks, buddy. Dr. Henry Cloud talks about three characteristics of a successful person. And the first thing he says of a successful person is that they tend to be somebody who has a set of competencies. In other words, they know their field. In other words, you can't fake it forever. So whatever field you're in, you have to have a knowledge of that field in order to make it in that field. So in other words, a successful person is somebody who really learns their craft. And the second thing he says that he has found is that a successful person is somebody who is an alliance builder. In other words, they form mutually. Yeah. Scratch that. They form mutually beneficial relationships. And what they do then, what this does, is it brings with it the capacity to make what they're doing bigger. So in other words, I am not administratively minded, as you guys probably know. So in other words, if I want to see something succeed, I need to be able to bring in other people who are administratively minded to help carry out and flesh out the details along the way. Because if I just try to do it all by myself, it's going to eventually be a wreck. I kind of learned that the hard way. Right? So just using that as an example, if I want to see something succeed personally, I need to bring people who especially are gifted administratively to walk the journey along with me. But it's a mutually reciprocal thing. Right? And then thirdly, and this is kind of where we want to just kind of use this as a launching pad. He says a successful person is a person of character. And he says, and I quote, "We are talking about being a whole person, an integrated person. Integrity is about wholeness and effectiveness as people." And so we want to just kind of touch on that word integrity and wholeness for a moment. Because when we talk about integrity, we tend to think of such things as honesty. And if somebody's a person of integrity, it's somebody who is good morally. And that's true, but you know there's another definition of integrity, and that's what Henry Cloud is talking about, and this is what we're meaning by the word integrated discipleship. Integrity, to be a man or a woman of integrity, means to be a whole person. We don't compartmentalize our life, but everything is integrated. And for us then to be integrated disciples means that everything we do, like Rita was talking about with her journey over the last few months of that verse in Scripture to not be conformed to this world, everything she is experiencing, all of her decisions, she's not compartmentalizing things, but she's integrating it into the Word of God and allowing that to be the determining factor for whatever decisions she has to make. How is this decision going to glorify God's kingdom? Right? That's an example of being an integrated disciple. We're not saying, well, this is my work life over here, and this is my church life over here, and this is my family life over here. But we are seeing it all as one incorporated whole, and the big umbrella over all of it would be us being disciples, being followers of Jesus. And I want to focus on this for the next few weeks. Because when we talk about this, I want us to begin to understand that discipleship involves all of life. Following Jesus involves all of life. To be a disciple or a church with integrity means that we bring everything together, that nothing is left out. In a sense, we are seeking to be and living into the reality of being wholehearted followers after Jesus. So what does this look like? This is what we will look at together again over these next few weeks. And today I want to begin by looking at integrated discipleship by focusing on seeing. We're going to come at this kind of from this aspect almost of like the five senses. And so we're going to focus on seeing today. And of course, Jesus is our ultimate example. And he's not just our example. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. But we look to him to get our cues for how we are to be living our lives. So to begin, I want to look at the integrated eyesight of Jesus himself. And when we look at scripture regarding this topic of vision and eyesight, this is something we could write a book on this topic. It's so deep and all throughout scripture. So just know that today I'm just going to point out four things about Jesus regarding his integrated eyesight. And then we're going to look at what that kind of means for us. So the first thing we want to point out regarding the integrated eyesight of Jesus is that Jesus saw the potential in people. Look what Matthew writes in chapter 4, verses 18 and verse 21. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, there's only one Sea of Galilee, not seas, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Now, this is Jesus calling his first disciples. And Jesus went about things a lot differently from the regular the culture of the day. Because the culture of the day, people would, if you wanted to be trained by a rabbi, you would kind of go to the rabbi and kind of make your case. And the rabbi would either accept you or reject you. But here's Jesus, who they call rabbi, and he is actually going out and picking out his own followers. And who does he pick? We're told, for example, in the book of Acts, that these are unschooled, ordinary men. They are unschooled, ordinary people. They're just fishermen. And now fishermen probably made a decent living. They probably had a decent house, and they're fishermen, so they have food, as long as they're catching the fish. So most likely these guys weren't going without, but yet they were not seen as those who were insiders, so to speak. But yet Jesus sees these fishermen, and he sees something that maybe nobody else is seeing, or he sees something that other people might be missing. He sees potential in these guys. And you know what? It's through these men and other people like these men that the world is forever transformed. So where we may have a tendency to only see the ordinary, Jesus, with his eyesight, sees the potential in people. Second thing about Jesus saw the faith in people. Jesus saw the faith in people. Matthew 9:2, some people brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." He saw their faith through their actions. Now, think about this. This verse is taken from the passage in the Gospels where there are four men who have a paralyzed friend, a paraplegic friend. And Jesus is in a house in their town, and Jesus is teaching. And the house is so jam-packed that the doorways are full. And I can imagine people just kind of looking in the windows, if the house had windows. And there's just so many people all around. And they want to get their friend, who they're carrying on a mat, they want to get him in front of Jesus because they have faith in Jesus that if they can get their paraplegic friend in front of Jesus, that he can be healed. And they can't get into the house. They can't get in. And so what they do is they end up climbing up onto the roof. And the house probably had a thatched roof or maybe a tile roof. But nonetheless, whatever the roof was made of, they make a hole in the roof and they lower their friend down on the mat in front of Jesus, in front of everybody. Now, I don't know about you, but I know when my kids make a mess, my reaction is usually, you know, I'll be honest, my kids might make something and they come up to me, Dad, look what I made. And what do I see? Look at that mess. And I miss kind of what's right there in front of me because I see more of the mess. Now, if somebody makes a hole in my roof, I probably won't be seeing their faith. I'll be seeing the hole in my roof. But Jesus doesn't see that. Jesus sees this action from these four men on behalf of their paralyzed brother, and Jesus sees their faith. We may only see messes. We may only see distractions. If I'm preaching and somebody comes down through a hole in the roof, I'll be honest, I'll probably be thrown off. But Jesus doesn't see that. He sees faith. Thirdly, Jesus saw his family members. Matthew 9:22, Jesus turned and saw her. And he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed in that moment. This verse is taken from the account of a woman who experienced a bleeding issue for a number of years. I think it's in Luke's gospel. Luke was a doctor, so he actually gives us some of the details. And he says, this woman went to many doctors and spent all the money she had trying to find a cure for this bleeding issue, but came up empty. And let's look at this from the cultural perspective for a moment. This woman had a bleeding issue. In Jewish culture, that would have made her spiritually unclean. She would not have been permitted to worship with everybody else in the synagogue or the temple because of that cleanliness issue. She would have had to stay a certain distance away from people because of that issue. But yet, here she is. Jesus is walking through her town, and she knows about Jesus, and she says in her mind, "All I have to do is get close to him and just touch the edge of his clothing. And I know if I can even do just that, I will be healed." So she breaks cultural convention and sneaks into this large crowd. And we're told that people were, it was so crowded, people were bumping into Jesus. And she thinks she can just kind of slip in there and bump into him and touch his cloak and be healed. And she does that and she's healed. But Jesus, being Jesus, feels the power go out from him and he stops in his tracks and he wants to use it as a teaching moment. And he turns and he says, "Somebody touched me." And the disciples are like, "Jesus, it's crowded. Everybody's touching you." And he's like, "No, this is different." And the woman comes up to him and kneels before him. And right there it is. She explains her whole story. And this is Jesus' response. He sees her. He doesn't see her bleeding issue. Jesus doesn't see what everybody else would be seeing, which in Jewish culture would be seeing her as a sinner because of the bleeding issue. Oh, you have that issue? It's the result of some sin in your life. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't see that. He sees her and he says to her that one word. This is one of, in my opinion, this is one of the more powerful passages of the Gospels because it shows the heart of Jesus. It shows the heart of God. He turns to this woman who would have spent years on the margins and he says, "Take heart, daughter." Daughter. That is a powerful word. Jesus is saying, "I see you. And I see you as a family member. I see you as a daughter of God." John's gospel tells us that we have the right to become his children through faith. This is being played out right here in Matthew 9:22. Jesus turns to her and he sees her. And he sees her not as a sinner on the margins, but he sees her as a family member. We may only see somebody and their sins. We may only see somebody in their outward appearance. But Jesus sees something different. Number four, Jesus saw the potential harvest. And this is the passage that was read for us. when Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into the harvest field." Jesus saw the crowds, and he was moved with compassion because they had no shepherd, because they were harassed and helpless. We've been seeing a lot of crowds on news reports over the last couple of years. What do we see when we see those crowds? Something to complain about? Or are we seeing that crowd through the eyes of Jesus? New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, Don Carson, shares a story in one of his books about a moment when he was pastoring a church up in Canada. And it was a season of life that he entered into where it was just extremely busy. And one of his good friends at the time kind of saw this and invited him for just kind of a retreat day at this really secluded spot somewhere up in Canada. I don't know where it was, but it was this depicted as this pristine lake and beautiful mountains and very, very remote. And D.A. Carson agreed, and he was really looking forward to this and building it up in his mind leading up to this and really looking forward to a day of refreshment and connecting with the Lord and just kind of, you know, being recreated in a sense during that time of recreation. They drive, they get there, the car, they drive to this place and they get to the lake only to discover that it's not as secluded as they thought it would be. There was a large crowd of, it was young people. I don't remember if it was college age or high school age kids, but it was a large crowd of young people, and they were swimming and splashing and, you know, loud music and just pretty much partying at this lake. And D.A. Carson talks about how he viewed them in that moment. He viewed them as people who were merely ruining his pristine day at the lake. And then he recounts how he looked over and saw the face of his friend who was looking on this group of young people with a longing glare. And then he followed up that longing glare with a simple comment along the lines of, "There's a mission field. There's a mission field." What do we see when we see a crowd? Stacy and I, like I said, we were at the Advance conference yesterday, and one of the speakers was Gracia Burnham. How many of you have heard of Gracia Burnham? A couple people. If you haven't, look her up, Google her. She has written a book, and I think she just came out recently with another book. Shortly after, I believe it was 9/11, she and her husband Martin, they were missionaries in the Philippines, and they were celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary, and they kind of got away for a couple days within the Philippines to celebrate, and then at 4:00 in the morning. One morning, there was a knock on their door. And she recounts the story much more eloquently than I will. And she writes about it in detail in one of her books. And here it was three men armed with M16s and wearing masks, and they were part of a militant Muslim group operating in the south of the Philippines. And they had taken them. They had kidnapped them. And they were held captive for over a year, forcibly marched usually at night all throughout the jungle because they were on the run from the Philippine military. So they would go at night from hike from municipality to municipality. I think she recalled that they were in the middle of 15 firefights between this militant Muslim group and the Philippine military. And she just recounts that at one part during this journey, she recounted that she was just looking at these men who were holding them captive, who were forcing them to march through the back country of the southern Philippines at gunpoint in the middle of the night. She was looking on these men with hatred and disdain. And she actually used the words that she hoped they would burn in hell and that she would get to see it. And she says that when she said that to her husband in the middle of this jungle, that he just looked at her with a shocked face. Because he viewed these men in a different way. He viewed these men, even though they were their kidnappers, he viewed these men as Jesus viewed these men. He viewed these men as people who needed to hear the gospel. And so she recounts how her husband Martin actually served these men by carrying their rice, by carrying their items, by talking to them, just as maybe you and I would talk if we went to breakfast together. And that began to change her heart as she saw how her husband treated these men who have held them captive. Jesus looked on the crowds. He saw them. And he had compassion on them. There's so much more in Scripture that we could talk about in regard to this. But what does integrated discipleship mean for us? Integrated discipleship means that we are growing in our spiritual eyesight like Jesus. That our eyes are beginning to be more and more like His eyes. And there are some things that I think it's important for us to acknowledge in regard to this. And the first one is this, that disciples with spiritual eyesight, we acknowledge sin. We acknowledge sin. We don't just call it a mistake. We don't just say, well, that was my choice, or that was just an option that I had. We acknowledge sin for what it is, sin. John writes in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are not sinless, but as we grow in maturity, hopefully we begin to sin less. But when we do sin, we don't need to beat ourselves up over it. We acknowledge it. We confess it for what it is. And we have this promise in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1 that He, God, through Christ, is faithful and He is just. And He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But that means that we have to own up to our sin and admit it. We have to acknowledge it. We have to confess it. Don't try to be somebody that you're not. But confess. James tells us that when we do that, that's where healing is found. By bringing it from the darkness into the light, we have freedom. The sin doesn't control us anymore. It has no more power over us because we share it. We bring it out into the openness. And when we have spiritual eyes, we begin to see sin in our lives in order that we can lay it before the cross of Christ. Because remember, Paul says in Romans 8:1, those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. So when God reveals a sin to you through your spiritual eyesight, don't beat yourself up over it. Say thank you that there's no condemnation for this in Jesus. And God, I'm confessing this to you. I'm repenting of this. I'm laying this down. This does not define who I am. I'm defined by you. Jesus gives us an example of this in John chapter 9, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I know I say that like every week, right? But really, John chapter 9, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. There's so much going on in that passage. And it begins with Jesus healing a man who was born blind. But if you read through that whole passage, that whole chapter, there's something going on there. Not only does the man receive his physical eyesight, but his spiritual eyesight continues to grow throughout that chapter. Because in the beginning, there are multiple times the Pharisees ask for his testimony. And he says the same thing every time. He's like, I was blind, and this man named Jesus came, and he put mud, spit in the mud, and made mud and put it on my eyes, told me to go wash it off. I went and washed it off, and now I can see. But if you look at this man's words and how he talks about Jesus, you see his spiritual eyesight growing. Because the first time he says, the man Jesus. Now, it's all true. Everything he says about Jesus is true, but his spiritual eyesight grows. The man Jesus did this. And then the second time he gives an account, he says, he is a prophet. So, still a man, but a prophet. He's a mouthpiece of God. And then the third time he gives account, he refers to Jesus as being from God. So he's a man, he's a prophet, he's from God, and chapter 9 ends with him bowing before Jesus and acknowledging him as Lord. So his spiritual eyesight grows. Man, prophet, from God, Lord. Right? So not only is his physical eyesight restored, but his spiritual eyesight is growing. And then the Pharisees are a picture of the opposite side of that. Because multiple times they ask for the guy's testimony. And you cannot refute the fact that this man was born blind, but now he can see. They even bring the man's parents in and interview them to either confirm it or deny it. And the parents are kind of scared because they don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. So they respond and they say, yes, he is our son, and yes, he was born blind. Boop. Confirmation. A miracle has taken place. And then they kind of take the easy way out and they say, but as for how this happened, we don't know. Ask him yourself. He's of age. There's a lesson there, but that one's for a different sermon. Spiritual eyesight. Disciples with spiritual eyesight acknowledge sin. And the Pharisees thought they could see. They thought they could see. Sometimes it's better just to hear it from the Word of God instead of my own voice. So just listen to those last two verses, verse 40 and 41. So the man bows down before Jesus and worships him, and apparently the Pharisees kind of witnessed this. And in verse 40 and 41 of John 9, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Now remember, the Pharisees, they were the ones who they were the teachers of the people. They were the ones who were supposed to know the things of God and pass on the things of God. And so they're asking Jesus, what, are we blind too? Kind of almost being sarcastic, I think. And then Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Whoa. Whoa. Woe to us if we think we see, but we fail to call sin, sin. That puts us right in line with the Pharisees here in John chapter 9. When our spiritual eyes are open, we acknowledge sin for what it is. And we deal with it. We deal with it in a way that honors God. We don't just kind of dally with it. We don't just call it a mistake. We deal with it. We confess it. We repent of it. Number two, disciples with spiritual eyesight acknowledge where God is at work. We begin to see more and more where God is at work, more and more what He is up to, more and more what's going on. And I love this story from 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is an account of Elisha, S-H-A, not J-A-H, not Elijah, but Elisha, the prophet. And the Aramean army is surrounding the Israelites, and Elisha's kind of servant is there, and he's scared, and he's asking, like, uh-oh, what are we going to do? We're doomed. What's going on? And I love this. Elisha tells him, "Don't be afraid," Elisha answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them," the Aramean army. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, it took this man's spiritual eyesight to be opened in order to see that, wait a minute, God is here. God is at work. This looks like a dire situation for Israel. But the reality is, God's got this. You know, somebody, a pastor from India, kept reminding us yesterday at the conference of just the simple phrase, "My God is large and in charge." This is an example of God being large and in charge. And when our spiritual eyes are opened, we begin to see more and more that our God is actually large and He is in charge. This situation looks dire, but boom, when He opens our eyes, we see, why am I so afraid? Why am I fearful? God's got this. And we begin to see then in our places of work, we begin to see where God is moving, and we can join Him in that. Children, teenagers, in your schools, you can begin to see where God is at work and where you can join Him in that work. In our homes, parents with your children, you can begin to see where God is at work and how and where He wants us to join Him in discipling our children. And maybe even reaching out to their friends and discipling their friends. When our spiritual eyesight is open, we begin to see things from God's perspective, not from merely our human perspective. And thirdly, disciples understand that spiritual eyesight is the beginning of a new life, a spirit-filled life in Jesus Christ. And our example here is taken from the life of Saul, who we also know as Paul. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is riding with a few others on his way to Damascus in order to persecute the church there. And on the Damascus road, he encounters the risen Lord, and the risen Lord knocks him on his keister. And in that process, he becomes physically blinded. Physically blinded. Because leading up to that, Paul was actually spiritually blinded too. But now he becomes physically blinded as well. And while Paul, we're told that while Paul is in a home in Damascus, he is fasting. He's not eating or drinking for 3 days, but he is praying. He's fasting and he's praying. I mean, could you imagine, just put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment, because he thought he was honoring God by persecuting the church, only to find out he was actually persecuting God himself by persecuting the church. And he's dealing with the weight of that. He's dealing with the weight of that encounter of the risen Lord on the Damascus road. So he's fasting and praying in Damascus for 3 days, and he can't see a thing in the process. He's blind. Until the Lord sends a man, a brother named Ananias, to him. And Ananias doesn't even want to go at first. He's like, "I heard of this guy. He's brutal to the believers. I don't want to go." But Jesus says, "Go!" Exclamation mark. So Ananias goes. Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, The Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And if we were to read on the next couple of verses, immediately Paul goes into the synagogues in Damascus and starts proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. And all the Jews in Damascus start going like this, what? Like, wait a minute, wasn't this guy the guy who was persecuting the church? And now here he is in the synagogues proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, because now he has physical eyesight and spiritual eyesight. And he sets to work immediately to be about the business of bringing that spiritual eyesight to other people. Jesus says in John 3:3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." I want to ask you this morning, do you see the kingdom of God? Do you see it? And I'm not talking about just seeing it later on down the road after we pass on. Do you see it now? Do you see the kingdom of God at work all around? Jesus says, in order to see, you have to be born again. And I'm a little concerned. I'm a little concerned because I think maybe in our culture, we've been so kind of, you know, rooted in Christianity for so long that there's kind of this Christian veneer where many of us might think we're followers of Jesus, but actually we just chalk it up to, yeah, I attend church. But you know how we began this worship gathering this morning? And it's not by accident. We didn't plan it, but it's the Holy Spirit working. Somebody said at the beginning of this service, and it might even have been in one of the songs that we sing, something along the lines of, there's more to this life. There's more to this life. Are we or have we just merely been going through the motions of our faith, just merely giving Jesus lip service, but yet not having our eyes actually open so that we can see His kingdom all around? Because Jesus is breaking in. We sung about how He wants to break chains all over the world, throughout all the nations. Jesus is bringing good news, and that good news breaks chains. It sets people free. It restores sight to the blind, not only physically, but spiritually. So I want to just be here among you this morning, and I just want to proclaim to you and make clear five key points. Five key points related to this. God is the giver of life. But we have rejected that life. But God, through Jesus Christ, has given us that offer of new life in Christ once again. But we need to accept it. And when we accept it, our eyes are open and our lives show that we have accepted new life. Have your eyes been opened through your relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about just checking off church attendance. I'm talking about, has Jesus entered in and transformed your life? Has Jesus Christ grabbed a hold of your heart so tightly that you know that you can't go back to who you once were, because Jesus Christ has so much more in store for you? Friends, that is the gospel. Have you heard it? Have you received it? If you have not, I want to just give an opportunity right now for your eyes to be open. And it's not me who's going to open your eyes. It's Jesus Christ who's going to open your eyes. if you have not, if you've just been going through the motions, if you have not been hungry for His kingdom, what's holding you back? What's holding you back this morning? And I've been meeting with some brothers and sisters, and we've been talking about how Jesus doesn't just want us to survive. He wants us to flourish. And that only comes from submitting to Him. If you want to submit to Him right now, I don't know how we want to do this. This is where people say, come forward. Let's just do that. If you want to submit to Jesus right now, come forward. And I know this is our American culture. We're like, woo, awkward moment. If you want to submit your life to Jesus, come forward. If you've been going through the motions, if the gospel has not been central in your life, come forward. I'll wait. Thank you, brother. If you've been coming to church for forever, but Jesus isn't number one in your life, come forward. Come forward. Let me ask it this way. And I'm in here too. This includes me. If you have not shared your faith with another person, and I'm talking about giving the gospel, come forward. Because when we experience new life, we are compelled to share it with other people. The fact that nobody's coming forward, you're actually saying right now that you have been sharing your faith with Jesus. You have been sharing your faith in Jesus with other people. Thank you, sister. Thank you, brother. You know, one thing I heard yesterday, while you guys are thinking about this, one thing I heard yesterday was, in India, where the church is growing even in the midst of persecution, but it still has a long way to go, an Indian government official said, what we need to do is stop persecuting the church, because when we persecute it, it continues to grow. We need to allow it to become comfortable, and we need to allow it to become wealthy, because when we do that, then the church will become weaker. Let's pray. Before we pray, deacons, would you stand up? I just want to point out the deacons. Here's our deacons, and Daryl's out there. If you want to pray with somebody, for some reason you're feeling, there's Daryl. If you're feeling like you want to pray with somebody, see one of these folks. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the gift of new life. Thank You for the gift of forgiveness in Jesus. Father, we pray right now that You would move among this congregation, that You would move among this body of believers, that we would no longer be afraid to embrace a life with Jesus at the center. That we would share that faith with other people. That we would tell others about new life. That more and more we would live with that realization that you are calling us to something that is beyond ourselves. And it's our prayer that that would make us lean more upon you this morning. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel which transforms us from the inside out. Holy Spirit, bring confession where confession needs to be. Bring repentance where repentance needs to be. Bring joy and new life in Christ from the inside out as you indwell us. And open our spiritual eyes so that we can see you, Lord. Thank you for meeting with us here today. We lift this up to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Go in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and receive and live into that new life. Amen.